We move on now to the 28th study on the Book of Revelation here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this of course is the 10:45 study on Thursday morning, December 30, 1982. Now our attention is being focused upon the first fruits and their relationship to harvest. And perhaps I'll just enlarge a little on the point I made at the end of our last session in regard to the doctrine which is being circulated in certain parts of the world field. And specifically, these folks say that the only reason why anyone or any believer has ever died, right down from the very beginning, is because they didn't have the faith to believe they could live. Now obviously, of course, a person would God wouldn't keep saints living on this earth for 6,000 years, so therefore when they have finished their life work upon this earth, they would need to be translated to heaven. But the point is, of course, there can be no such translations or harvesting unless it's connected with the first fruit. Here we see Christ the first fruits and the corresponding harvest, and no more harvest in between till the 144,000 appear as the first fruits and then the corresponding harvest. Now, let's come back now to a consideration of the role of Christ as the first fruit. In other words, very obviously, if the harvest cannot be gathered until the first fruits are offered, then the offering of the first fruits must involve a certain work, a certain achievement. Something must be done whereby that particular offering clears the way for the harvest. If we then consider the work of Jesus Christ in type and antitype, we will find that there are two different roles, amongst others of course, in which Jesus Christ figures. One role is that typified by the sacrificial lamb, the other is that typified by the first fruits. We could also talk about priests, kings, prophets, shepherds and so forth, all of which prefigured Jesus Christ. We're going to consider only two today. And the first one is the role of Jesus Christ as a lamb. Now, did the sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament period point forward to a specific work which Christ was to do? That's an easy question, wasn't it? It obviously did. So therefore, this pointed forward to a sacrificial, redemptive death. And by the death of Christ, the debt was paid and the way was opened for mankind to come back into full harmony with God again. Now, the second role of Jesus Christ, which we'll give consideration, is the role of the first fruits. And this did not involve a sacrificial death. So therefore, the lamb symbolizes Christ's sacrificial death, but the first fruits symbolizes a work, which we'll look at in just a moment. I just put here work on Christ's part, Christ being the heading up there. But the lamb did not point forward to anything so far as the 144,000 are concerned. I shouldn't say it didn't point forward to anything, because very obviously the spirit that led Jesus Christ to the cross is the same self-sacrificing spirit we found in the 144,000. But the difference I'm pointing to is this: whereas Christ could die a death that would pay the redemptive price for sinners, the 144,000 can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can pay that debt. So therefore we leave a blank here so far as the sacrifice of the lamb is concerned. But the 144,000 do the same work as the first fruits, which Christ did as the first fruits. Now this means then, in harmony with the type, that the offering of first fruits does not involve sacrificial death. It's something accomplished while the antitype is still very much alive. So this means then we're looking now for work which Jesus Christ accomplished before he died, but at the same time was so important that without its accomplishment there could have been no redemption for mankind or no gathering of the great harvest. Turn back then to the chapter in Great Desire of Ages called It Is Finished. It begins on page 758, I believe, 758. And this is a chapter which is written entirely and only on the verse or the words of Christ when he said upon the cross, "It is finished." And note the wording very carefully. I know it's been written quite accurately. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath he exclaimed, "It is finished." Now let's just note each word in this sentence very carefully. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. If today you were to go out to the average Protestant church, average Adventist church, for instance, and ask them the question, what was the work which Christ came to do, what would they reply? To die as a sacrifice of perishing mankind. Does this statement which I have just read support that view? No, it doesn't. This statement says, first of all, Jesus Christ accomplished the work which he came to do, then he died. Now, neither Sister White nor we would deny the fact that the death of Christ was a most important and vitally essential work. But it was not the work which he came to do. It was something subsidiary, something secondary, something of lesser importance than the work which he came to do. Now, this work, of course, was accomplished by his living, by his life, and not by his death. Just the same as the 144,000 will accomplish their work by living and not by dying. And we'll also recognize as we move on that without the accomplishment of this work, which Christ achieved before his death, there could be no harvest of all the righteous of the ages. Let's read on now and find out what that work was. The statement says, the battle had been won. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy among the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Saviour's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry "It is finished" had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. The statement says that Jesus Christ had won the battle with whom? The battle with Satan. In other words, he had achieved the victory whereby Satan was no longer able, at least in the minds of the angels, to advance his attacks against the kingdom of God. Now this was not accomplished, most certainly was not accomplished by paying the redemptive price for mankind. If Christ had come and done nothing else but paid the redemptive price for mankind, this would still not have defeated Satan. We ask ourselves now the simple question, what was Satan aiming to achieve down here upon this earth? And what was it that Jesus Christ took away from him or denied him by way of achievement? We go back now to the first chapter of the book Desire of Ages, wherein the answers to these questions are to be found. This first chapter is entitled God with Us. And it deals, first of all, with the condition of things up in heaven. It deals with the law of self-renouncing, self-sacrificing love. It talks about the fact that angels and the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom all practiced this law of self-sacrificing love from day to day. And they did it, of course, through untold millenniums of time before sin first appeared. Now on page 21, across to page 22, the paragraph talks about the change in things up in heaven when Lucifer became Satan and then the great deceiving dragon. And this paragraph analyzes very clearly just what Satan aimed to do and how. I read now, in heaven itself this law was broken. Sin originated in self-seeking. Lucifer, the covering cherub, desired to be first in heaven. He sought to gain control of heavenly beings, to draw them away from their Creator and to win their homage to himself. This now talks about Satan's objective, what he wanted to be, what he wanted to achieve. And very simply, he sought to gain control of heavenly beings. He desired to be first in heaven. He desired to draw the allegiance of all heaven's people away from their Creator and to win their homage to Himself. In short, He wanted to be God in the place of God. So let's put this down first of all as His objective or target or aim, right? So Satan's aim was to replace God. Literally, actually, he wanted to replace Jesus Christ, but then Jesus Christ is God. That was the aim, replace God. Now to do this, he had to represent himself as being superior to God and more attractive than God. And that was rather difficult, of course. But if he could only bring down the character of God to the dust and reveal God to be otherwise than what God really was, then he'd have a very definite chance of success. Obviously, of course, if you have an aim or a target to achieve, you're not going to achieve that unless you have a workable, effective method of achievement. And so I read now. Therefore, that is to make himself first in heaven, he misrepresented God, attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation. With his own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. Very good then, so let's put this next point down. His method then of achieving this objective was what? I just read it. The misrepresentation of God's character. This was the method which Satan used to gain his ends, to misrepresent the character of God. Now, was this an effective method to use? It certainly was. Because by it, he was able to deceive men. I'll read now. Thus he deceived angels. Thus he deceived men. He led them to doubt the word of God and to distrust his goodness. Because God is a God of justice and terrible majesty, Satan caused them to look upon him as severe and unforgiving. Thus he drew men to join him in rebellion against God, and the night of woe settled down upon the world. Now all this is summed up very nicely in the very next paragraph, which says, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God. So the question is, did Satan's method work? It most certainly did. Now let's put over here then the result. And what would you say the result was in one word? No volunteers? Rebellion. That was the result in one word. Rebellion, which meant a shift in allegiance from God to Satan. And of course, many men are self-worshippers or worshippers of other men. But of course, in worshipping themselves or other men, they are in fact self-worshippers or devil worshippers. If we had time today to go back to the entire history of Satan's fall, which we could well have done back in Revelation 12 as well, we would find that even in him, rebellion did not commence until he gained a misrepresentation of God's character. I shouldn't use the word gain because there was no gain, but when he acquired a misrepresentation of God's character. A.T. Jones describes this very effectively in his little book entitled The Spirit of the Papacy, and I'll just paraphrase very briefly the process described there. Now, originally, of course, Lucifer was a very loyal and faithful angel of God. Day by day, he developed and grew in physical, mental, and spiritual stature. He was the brightest and best, the most talented, the most endowed of all the heavenly beings, who had been created by the hand of God through Jesus Christ. He stood next to God in the sanctuary above and therefore lived in the very light of God's presence and no doubt knew more about God than any other being in the universe. But there came the time when he began to forget that all he had was the gift of God. He saw his own works as being the major factor in his acquirement of knowledge and power. And finally, he came to that place where pride lifted him up to a level far above reality. Because that's what pride does. Pride enables a person to think of himself as being more than he is in fact. And so it was then that when that time came, Lucifer was confident. At this point he had no mistrust in God as yet. He was quite confident that God would be able to see himself, or see him as he saw himself. And as God saw him, as he thought that God ought to see him, he expected God, in the natural order of things, to elevate him to a much, much higher position. A position which, in Lucifer's eyes, ought to be above that of Jesus Christ himself. Because you know, it's the way of a proud person. The higher they become lifted up in their opinion, then the lower they place those around about them in that same opinion. Isn't that true? Self-exaltation of yourself is degradation in your eyes of everybody else. And the proud are always pushing others down in order to lift themselves up. That's why we should cultivate, in all our remarks to each other, saying the constructive, helpful things and not the disparaging things to one another. Now, Lucifer, as A.T. Jones points out, fully expected God in due time to recognize his abilities and to give him this higher place. But time went by and time went by, and God showed no disposition whatsoever to fulfill Lucifer's expectations. When that happened, as of course must follow, Lucifer then said, "Why? Why is not God elevating me to where I think I should be, above the very level of Christ himself? Why is he not doing it?" Now, if Lucifer had retained an unshakable confidence in the goodness of God's character, he would have said, "Now look, something's gone wrong, not with God, but with me. Something's gone wrong with me." But as so often happens, in the truth of God and the movement of God, Lucifer did not look at what might be wrong with him, but looked at what might be wrong with him, with God. And he concluded that there was a very, very set but secret covenant between God and Jesus Christ, that no matter what it might cost anybody else in the kingdom, Christ was to have first place. And nobody could therefore ever achieve their true dignity and their true capacity because of this block placed there by the favoritism shown to Jesus Christ above all others. Now, when Satan decided that this was the case of things, he then naturally concluded that God was a liar, that God was a two-timer, that God had said certain things about his relationship to Jesus Christ and others which were not true in fact. Now, certainly, if Satan's conclusion was correct, that there was a secret covenant between God and Jesus Christ to give Christ his top position at the expense of all others, then God was a liar. If, I say again, Satan was correct. But was he correct? No, he wasn't correct. It was a perverted, distorted, incorrect view of God which Satan now held. It was a misrepresentation of God's character which Satan now held. And now at this point, and not before this point, rebellion sprang up in Lucifer's heart. Because he said, "If God won't do it for me, I'll do it for myself. If God won't give me this position which he has promised to give me," and the promise was there, because God had promised to place every being in the position which they were qualified. The trouble was, of course, that Lucifer saw himself as being qualified for a position he wasn't qualified for. Therefore, the promise was not valid in this connection. So Lucifer said, in effect, "If God won't do it for me, I shall do it for myself." Now, if you think back on your own past experience, and I certainly can in mine, and when you find that God doesn't answer your prayers in the way in which you think he ought to answer your prayers, then what do you say? All right, if God won't do it, who'll do it? I'll do it for myself. What did Abraham and Sarah say about the birth of the promised son? They said, in effect, God hasn't done it, so we'll do it for him. And when Satan confronted Jesus Christ on the Mount of Temptation, he said to Jesus Christ, "In effect, your father is not feeding you, so you feed yourself." Same temptation, isn't it? Same problem all the way down through time. And that's rebellion. If God will not be my doctor, I'll go to somebody else to be my doctor. If he won't be my savior, I'll go to someone else to be my savior. And so it goes right on down the line. And that's where sin started, in those very words, "If God won't give me this position which he's promised to me, I'll take it myself. I'll do it myself. I'll find some other way." And right at that point, and not before, rebellion began even in Lucifer. Therefore, it becomes an established truth that wherever you find a misrepresentation of God's character, there you find rebellion against God. Always. Now, I might remark, of course, that this rebellion is not easily recognized at times. For instance, when the Pharisees of old resisted Jesus Christ and defended the law of God as they thought that law was, when they put Jesus Christ to death upon the cross, in their eyes, were they in rebellion against God or were they actually working for God? They thought they were working for him. So they could not see rebellion for what it was, could they? Now today, are we in danger of making the same mistake? Are we in danger of thinking we're standing stiffly for God's truth, when in fact we're fighting for the devil? Is that possible? Absolutely possible. I remember, for instance, quite some time ago now, a certain individual who had kept pace with the advancing light in this movement for years and years and years, suddenly found he could not agree with the next advancing point in the message. In fact, this has happened quite often, sometimes about the character of God. I find myself saying, as a matter of fact, conditioning myself to expect that every time God opens up before us a new and glowing truth, I'll say to myself, there'll be some leave the movement over this message. And sure enough, it always happens. Now this person wrote to me and said, he said very plainly, I haven't left the message, I haven't left the truth, I'm not in rebellion against God, I still love the Lord and I'll serve him till the day I die, and all I'm doing is believing what the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy say. Well, everyone says that. I mean, when you go out there to those who believe in the return of the Jew, what do they say? I only believe what the Bible teaches. And those who believe in this and that and the other thing, they all believe what the Bible teaches. And those who oppose us on the character of God and teach that God is a terrible destroyer, they say, we only believe what the Bible teaches. They are believing what they believe the Bible teaches, as they misread it, of course, without any application of true principles. So we do need to be aware of the fact that rebellion is something which goes around clad in seeming garments of light. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing and is not always detectable. Well, I should say, it is not always detected. It is always detectable, provided we are illuminated by the Spirit of God. Now, we in this movement, of course, as our knowledge advances from year to year, have a far better capacity for discerning deception when it comes, or rebellion when it comes, than those who have not the light which we enjoy today. And we have far less excuse, of course, of being deceived than were those in the past. I have made the observation, I'll make it again, that when people leave this movement, the pattern of their behaviour is so predictable and always follows the same pattern that the time has come when we ought to be able to recognise it for what it is. And if we can't, then we're not learning what we ought to learn. We're not being prepared as we should be for what is coming in the last days, when the deception will really get difficult and close and difficult to discern. So rebellion then, very obviously, is the fruit of misapprehension of God. Now, if misapprehension of God's character is the cause of rebellion, then what alone will cure that rebellion? The correction of this misrepresentation, in other words, the true revelation of the character of God. In other words, in order to solve the rebellion which had overtaken this world, and of course Satan and his angels, in order to strip the ground from under Satan's feet, Jesus Christ had to come down and give a full, complete and perfect revelation of God's character. To that point, as proved to be in his case, where the angels and the unfallen worlds were forever delivered from Satan's devices and deceptions. Now, simply dying for man's sin, even though that was an exhibition of the character of God, was not in itself sufficient to stop rebellion. If it had have been, then why is rebellion not ended? More than that, Jesus Christ had to give a revelation of the character of God, which he gave fully and finally before he died upon the cross. Now, to confirm what I've just said, to affirm the fact that Jesus Christ, that the only way in which this rebellion could be ended was for a revelation of God's character to be given, I now read on page 22 of the book Desire of Ages these confirming words. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive powers to be broken. The statement doesn't say, I'll read what it might have said, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Christ had to pay the redemptive price for sin. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. And note this next sentence, His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must arise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4 and verse 2. And note the statement distinctly and plainly says that God's character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan in order to remove the gloomy shadows put there through misapprehension of God. That's the only way that Satan can be finally defeated in heaven and in earth, by the revelation of God's character. Now, very obviously, of course, Jesus Christ could not perform this work up in heaven. If it was possible, of course, he would have done it there, and sin would never have reached this earth. Jesus Christ had to come down and manifest that character in the same flesh and blood bodies in which Satan was manifesting his character. And that's what the statement says, God's character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Now, when you make a contrast between two things, what must you do with those two things? You must bring them and put them side by side. Here is one, here is the other, and now the contrast can be made between these two. Therefore, Jesus Christ, as I said a moment ago, had to come down to this earth and enter into fallen, sinful, mortal human flesh and blood, because that is the exact place where Satan had entered with his character and his misrepresentations of God. And there in that flesh and blood, side by side with the flesh and blood in which Satan was operating, Christ had to give a complete and full demonstration of God's character, and he did it. That's why, of course, he had to wait until the fullness of time, until that fullness of time when iniquity had grown to such proportions as to reach the full height of deception and wickedness. Not until men had reached their lowest depths could Jesus Christ come, nor did Jesus Christ come. Let's turn back to page 36 in the book Desire of Ages, where this point is made very, very plain and clear in these solemn words. Page 36 in the book Desire of Ages. The deception of sin had reached its heights. All the agencies for depraving the souls of men had been put in operation. The Son of God, looking upon the world, beheld suffering and misery. With pity he saw how men had become victims of satanic cruelty. He looked with compassion upon those who were being corrupted, murdered and lost. They had chosen a ruler who chained them to his car as captives. Bewildered and deceived, they were moving on in gloomy procession toward eternal ruin, to death in which is no hope of life, toward night to which comes no morning. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings, made for the dwelling place of God, had become the habitation of demons. The senses, the nerves, the organ, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgence of the vilest lust. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the countenances of men. Human faces reflected the expressions of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Such was the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. What a spectacle for infinite purity to behold. Sin had become a science, and vice was consecrated as a part of religion. Rebellion had struck its roots deep into the heart, and the hostility of men was most violent toward against heaven. It was demonstrated before the universe that apart from God, humanity could not be uplifted. A new element of life and power must be imparted by him who made the world. Now, some folk might say to me, well, wasn't it true that back at the flood the deception of sin had reached its height? Yes, it had. But the depravity of man had not reached its depths. Those who died at the flood were still men of longevity and giant stature, men of tremendous intellect. And even though they were totally rebellious against God, the depravity caused by sin had not brought the human race to the very brink of destruction. Rather, natural causes, that is, nature out of its course, in the form of a tremendous flood, came down and wiped out humanity. So therefore, at the time of the flood, the depravity of man was not sufficient to meet the specifications necessary for Christ coming to this earth. It was in the fullness of time, as Paul said in Galatians 4 verse 4, that Jesus Christ appeared upon this earth to give this revelation of God's character. He had to come when not only rebellion was at its peak, but also the depravity of mankind had reached its lowest depths, which it had not at the flood, but it had at the time of his first coming to this earth to be the Savior of mankind. Now, so bad were things at the first coming of Jesus Christ that with intense interest the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations were proved true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his Son to save it. Though corruption and defiance might be seen in every part of the alien province, a way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis, when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came with the embassage of divine grace. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God had been exercised toward the fallen race. Notwithstanding the perversity of men, the signals of mercy had been continually exhibited, and when the fullness of the time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obscured or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. Now things were so bad that even the angels of God and the unfallen and the inhabitants of the unfallen universe expected him to arise and just sweep away this earth with a sweep of his hand. That's what they expected. And Satan had tried his hardest to provoke God into doing this. But instead, God sent his only begotten Son to save mankind from perishing and to give him the opportunity of inheriting eternal life all over again. Such was the embassage of divine grace extended to undeserving mankind. So Jesus came to this earth, and from his earliest days till his crucifixion upon the cross, he gave an ever-widening, deepening, ever-brighter and more radiant revelation of the wonderful character of his heavenly Father. And that's why he said in John the 14th chapter, "If you've seen the Father, you've seen me." Now many people say that the revelation of God in the Old Testament is a very different picture from that given by Christ in the New Testament. But how can this be? Christ said, "If you've seen the Father, then what about it? You have seen me." Now, if we take those words at their face value, then we shall correctly recognize that the life of Jesus Christ upon this earth is the truly reliable picture of the character of God. So that any picture of God that the Old Testament seems to provide us, which disagrees with the revelation given by Jesus Christ, has to be a misreading on our part. In other words, if I look at the Old Testament and see there a destroying God, and enter the New and find a Savior who never destroyed, then what am I to believe about my view of the Old Testament? It's an erroneous one. The Old Testament is not erroneous. I never said that. I said my view of it is erroneous. Now, even the angels of God in the Old Testament have not fully and truly come to understand the character of God, because they expected God to do differently in regard to mankind from what he did do. They, on the basis of their understanding of God's character, thought he would come down and destroy mankind. That's what they thought. But, contrary to their understanding, but in harmony with his character, God sent Jesus Christ to save the undeserving. Now, if the angels of God, during 4,000 years of observing God's work in the Old Testament, had not gained a true grasp of God's character up until that point, then how can we expect to gain a true grasp of God's character in the Old Testament without looking at it through the manifestation of God through Jesus Christ? The answer is obvious, isn't it? So where is the starting point in the study of the character of God? The life of Jesus Christ. That is the measuring line. That is the standard. And anything which doesn't agree with that standard must be reviewed and restated until we do understand the other witness in harmony with the witness of the life of Jesus Christ. And so we come back to Calvary. Let's return in the book Desire of Ages to page 758, where we read about this marvelous victory which Jesus Christ gained. 658, I beg you, just a minute. Yeah, 758 is right. We learn about this marvelous victory which Jesus gained and the full significance of what that victory really meant. Now, I've asked the question, you folk know the answers, I'm sure. If I say to you, how many of the angels of heaven did Satan deceive? You're apt to say one third. I think you folk know better, of course. But if I phrase a different question and say, how many of the angels of heaven followed Satan in total rebellion, then you would say one third. But when it comes to the number who were deceived by Satan, you have to say all three thirds. Because Desire of Ages says just that. Not only the angels, but also the beings living through all the worlds out there in space who have never fallen. Let's now read page 758 in the book Desire of Ages. And this is speaking about the unfallen angels and the unfallen worlds. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. And note those words. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception. Now, deception, of course, is a lie. It's a misrepresentation. That even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Now, during that 4,000 years between the fall of Lucifer and the birth of Christ upon this earth, I say 4,000 very round figures. Sister White says, of course, in the book Desire of Ages, that for 4,000 years the race had been decreasing in mental power and so forth before he came. So she talks in terms of 4,000 years between the fall of man and the actual birth of Jesus Christ, which leaves 2,000 years from the birth of Christ until the end of the 6,000 years and the second coming of Jesus. Now, going back to my point again now, during those 4,000 years, had God worked to relieve the minds of the angels of their misconception of his character? Obviously, yes. But he'd been unsuccessful, because even though God had tried to reveal to them the true nature of Satan's devices, it was not until the cross of Calvary that they really saw the character of Satan as that character really was. So therefore, what had Satan been successful in doing during those 4,000 years? Deceiving them, right? He had deceived them. He had made it appear before their eyes he was a different person from what he in fact actually was. Now obviously, of course, while there was in those angels a misunderstanding of God's character in consequence of Satan's deceptive power, then what was their great danger of appearing in the heavenly courts? More rebellion. Now the angels, of course, were wise enough to say, we will wait and see. Now if Jesus Christ had been unsuccessful in his earthly ministry of unmasking Satan and showing Satan as he really was, then the wait and see angels would have said, now we see that Christ doesn't have the full answer, that Satan, after all, must be what he says he is, at least to a certain extent. And when the wait and see angels had come to the place where they had decided that God didn't have the answer, but Satan did, whose side would they most certainly have joined? Right. And the rebellion would then have spread like a giant cancer throughout the length and breadth of the universe. And Satan, of course, would have been highly exultant. Let's now read a little more about the character of Satan. We need to appreciate, of course, that this was the mastermind of all created beings, and therefore his power to deceive was superior to anybody else's up in heaven. And now I read about this on page 758 and 759 of the book Desire of Ages. It was a being of wonderful power and glory that has set himself against God. Of Lucifer the Lord says, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Lucifer had been the covering cherub. He stood in the light of God's presence.
He'd been the highest of all created beings and had been foremost in revealing God's purposes to the universe. After he'd sinned, his power to see was the more deceptive, and the unveiling of his character was the more difficult because of the exalted position he had held with the Father. Now, you know, of course, from personal experience that a lie goes round the world while truth is barely putting on its shoes. And you know that if you want to spread a truth, it's hard going. You want to spread a lie, what about it? It goes with tremendous speed. And it's an incredible thing that you can have a person in whom you had no cause at all to have the slightest suspicion or doubt about that person's character. You've been close friends with that person. Every witness of your own experience with that person has told you the person is honourable, just, honest and true. And then all it takes is some person to come along and whisper some insinuations, some lies about that person, and suddenly he or she whom you've trusted all these years is in your eyes under great suspicion. Now the angels of God had known God only as a perfect being. He was perfect. Yet all it took was a few whispered insinuations from Satan to cause them to have great suspicions about the character of God. And that is an amazing aspect of the mind of created beings. And a lesson, of course, that had to be learned so far as we are concerned in regard to God and, of course, in regard to one another. We are not perfect, of course, and so there are often things about us which can be told successfully and truthfully against our character. Right, now time is about gone, so we'll pick up this theme again this afternoon and demonstrate how Jesus Christ upon the cross before he died effected the purpose of the great controversy by removing from the minds of the angels any further doubts about the character of God. He unmasked Satan's lies and showed Satan to be what he really was, with the result that all sympathy between Satan and the unfallen worlds was forever broken. And that left, of course, only the mind of man to have the same work done for him. And when that same work is done,